Good afternoon and welcome to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg and we're live for an hour each weekday afternoon at this time, taking your calls. If you have questions you'd like to ask about the Bible or the Christian faith, or you have a different viewpoint from the host, would like to bring that up for conversation, this is a very good time to call because the lines are mostly free. We have only one caller right now. And I need to tell our studio that I'm hearing another program in my headphones, so maybe you could turn that so I don't hear it. Thank you. All right. So we've got lines open for you if you want to call. The number is 844-484-5737. 844-484-5737. And we'll take a call, first of all, from David in Camarillo, California. By the way, I should announce before we take David's call that those of you who are planning to come to my meeting, I think it's this Saturday night, in Buena Park, should make other plans. We did call off that meeting. I heard somebody online complaining about Christians who call off meetings, churches that call off meetings and so forth because of this virus. I'm not afraid of the virus, but the truth is, there's a health risk when you get that many people together. And so I am going to be probably not holding these meetings for a little while till we can size up the situation better. Anyway, just for those of you who were thinking about coming to the Buena Park meeting this Saturday, that meeting has been sadly canceled. Okay, our first caller today is David from Camarillo. Oops, what happened here? Okay, there we go. Okay, hi, David. Welcome to the Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hello, Steve. Good afternoon.
Yes.
I don't know how much of the news you've paid attention to recently, but as part of this coronavirus I'm going to call hoax because there was an event called Event 2001 that was a global hoax pandemic conference that was done in October of last year. But that's not what I called about. What I'm calling about is that the United States at the present time is repudiating basically every part of its constitution at this time through force, fear, intimidation, manipulation, and deception. And what brings me to this thought is that just yesterday, the United States Congress pushed through legislation to make this a cashless society, tied into that $1 or $2 trillion bailout that they want to give to the people, which is actually really going to go to the corporations. They want to set it up to where people cannot use cash. They have to have a something similar to a PayPal account, but it's managed by the Federal Reserve. So what I'm asking is do you in your mind still see that the United States is not the second beast of Revelation 13:11-18?
Well, I don't see any reason to make that identification.
It has the power, if somebody disagrees with them for whatever reason, now to cut off their bank account. Now, the reason I bring this point up.
Well, you know what? I think that all totalitarian governments have that power.
The United States is different because the United States had a constitution.
Well, I realize that we're different. I realize we're different than other nations in that respect, and we certainly appreciate it. But you're asking me to make an interpretation of the Bible based on current events. That's not how I interpret the Bible. I interpret the Bible by comparing the Bible with the Bible. Well, it may or may not be. We don't know that the Bible is talking about our times. There's no reason. This is not the first time that it could be said that people were unable to buy or sell. without the mark. Now, I don't know anything about any mark right now. I don't even know that this is going through to be a cashless society. The Bible doesn't mention a cashless society anywhere. So what I'm saying is, I'm going to have to be able to speak here. And we do have other calls waiting too, but my position, you asked if I still do not believe that the United States is the second beast. My answer is yes, I still do not believe that. I have never been favorable toward interpreting the Bible by newspaper stories or current events. I call that newspaper exegesis. I believe exegesis of the Scripture should especially come by comparing Scripture with Scripture. And when I do that, I don't see anything that would cause me to interpret any passage in the Bible as pertaining specifically to the modern United States. So that is my answer. I'm sure we see it differently, apparently. All right, let's talk to, who's next here? Randy from Moscow, Idaho. Hi, Randy. Welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Thank you. I have a question. The people that we are told or shown to believe in the popular thinking is that the people that existed in the beginning of the evolutionary process, did they roam the earth and lived and died until finally we got someone like Adam to come along through a special creative process? What about those old-fashioned human beings? Have you given any thoughts of what that story is?
Now, what old-fashioned? You talking about Neanderthal and Cro-Magnon, man? That kind of old-fashioned?
Yeah, exactly. Okay.
Well, okay, I don't share the view that many do, including many Christians, but I don't share the view that man evolved from these creatures or from earlier, simpler forms of life. I believe that man was created as a special creation of God. And as far as the fossil men, or ape men, as we sometimes think of them, or, whatever we call them, missing links or whatever, I haven't become an expert on all of them. I have certainly read a fairly contemporary synopsis of what's out there in terms of evidence of fossil men and fossil humans. And as I understand it, every fossil that has been found falls squarely on one or the other side of a great chasm. And on one side is the human side of the chasm, and the other side is the ape side of the chasm. Cro-Magnon had walked upright, had a brain as large as ours, was about 6 feet tall. Doesn't look like an ape man to me. Looks more like just a man. And likewise, we know that Cro-Magnon interbred with Neanderthals because they have found intermediates between Cro-Magnon and Neanderthals in certain places, which suggest interbreeding. And they were apparently human too, because a non-human cannot breed with a human. So I personally believe that Neanderthal and Cro-Magnon were simply very ancient human beings. They may have differed from perhaps the average human being today in some of their characteristics, but of course human characteristics are so varied, it's be impossible to say that you couldn't find a living human being that looked a little like Neanderthal. As a matter of fact, most scientists I've read say that if you gave Neanderthal a shave and a bath and put him in a suit and walked him down the street, no one would look twice at him. So I don't really see these as ancestral humans. Now, on the other side of the chasm are those creatures that are apes. They're not modern apes. We only have four kinds of modern apes, and that's the chimpanzees, the gorillas, the gibbons, and the orangutans. And these fossils are not from them, but there are certainly many species of apes that have become extinct, just like there are many species of fish and many species of reptiles and many species of other mammals that have become extinct, and birds, too. That these creatures are ape-like in every characteristic, but unfamiliar to us as living species, I think simply suggests that they belong to the ape side of the boundary, and that other fossils belong to the human side of the boundary. And so I don't see this as pointing in the direction of an evolution of humanity from apes. I believe that all human beings from the very beginning were made in the image of God, and were what we'd recognize as humans if we met them today. So that'd be my answer.
Well, that's a very good answer.
Okay, I appreciate your call, Randy. God bless you.
Sure.
Hey, by the way, do you know my friend Doug Wilson up there in Moscow?
Yes. Uh-huh. My daughter goes to his church.
Oh, right. Well, I debated him once up there, and we got along very well. By the way. Yes, yes.
You debated Doug?
Yes, I debated him three times in one weekend there on the college campus, and mostly people from his church were in attendance. But that was many years ago. But he and I got along very well. I don't know if he liked me, but he seemed to, and I liked him. Anyway, feel free to say hello to him for me.
What did you guys talk about in that debate? I'm just curious.
Calvinism.
Oh, right. I had several friends like that.
That, by the way, that debate is posted online. I believe you can find it at my website. And if you can't find it on my website, if you can't find it on my website, you can find it on theos.org/media. So,
Theos?
Yeah. Theos, T-H-E-O-S. What you can do is just do a web search for his name and mine together, and you'll find it.
Well, that would be interesting. Thank you.
Okay, Randy. Thank you for your call.
Sure.
God bless you. Okay, bye now. Let's talk next to Art from Connecticut. Hey, Art. Welcome to The Narrow Path.
Hey.
Thanks for calling.
Thank you. Thank you for taking my call. I'm calling from Connecticut, and as you know, we're going through the coronavirus. We've had about 875 confirmed cases and 19 confirmed deaths. My question to you is, I have a family and I have teenagers that, despite what's going on here, it's very serious over here. The teenagers are being rebellious, and so is their mother. And how can one react under these circumstances as a Christian when people are not helping out, to, like, preparing for, the shelter that we need to sustain living conditions.
Right. Your wife and children are living in your home with you, but they're not taking precautions against the virus. Is that what you're saying?
It's not precautions. It's not, they're not doing things around the house that need to be done to help out around the house, you know.
Well, when you say teenage children,
yes.
How old are they? Older?
They're 17.
Yeah. Well, if you don't have the obedience of your children at that age, you're probably not going to be able to enforce it easily right now. There might be things you can do. There might be privileges you can take from them. First of all, they should be informed that they are still supported by you, and everything they own is technically yours, unless they want to trade it or buy it from you. You could take privileges away. You could take away, I don't know if they have television access. I don't know if they have smartphones or computer access. I think as the head of that home, you could certainly remove those things.
I've tried that, but the, we are married, and with the their mother just has a different point of view. So I really, basically, I have nothing to take away. And under these circumstances, it's just basically, we need to do things to prepare to be, indoors for several weeks on end. But
and your wife doesn't share that point of view? She doesn't think that you have to stay indoors?
Oh, no, she does. But again, it's not helping out with, being, a Christian family. Look, we need help. For instance, taking the trash out before they don't have pickup anymore, taking care of the bathroom, et cetera, all these things while I'm going out and risking my life for lack of a better term, working, because I'm deemed an essential employee. Then when, you come home after 10 hours of hopefully not catching anything, nothing has been done to help prepare, for this potential, several week lock-in.
Yeah. So obviously, I assume you've tried to reason with her about the situation. How can she remain apathetic? Does she think there's not really a danger? Is that the idea?
I think so. Correct. Yeah. That's the.
Well.
So just as a Christian, I just don't know how to react to this.
Do you belong to a church?
Yes. Yep.
Then probably the church has a pastoral staff that you could ask to talk to her about this, because I imagine they would share your view.
We did, and, you know, she's just not interested in doing that. So.
Okay. So she really doesn't care to be in the role of a Christian wife. Is that correct? She doesn't want to, yeah. Well, I think you just need to do the right thing and put your situation in God's hands. I mean, it's possible that coronavirus will come to your home, and then they'll take it seriously. How old are you and your wife?
50s, mid-50s.
Yeah, well, that's, I guess, on the borderline. You know, I would have to say, if I were in your position, I can't tell anyone else what they must do, but if I were in your position, I would do all I can to reason with them and to change their mind. I would, in fact, consider myself in a position to take privileges from my children, whether my wife agreed with it or not. I am, after all, the head of a home, according to Scripture. And the Bible doesn't say that my headship depends on my wife agreeing with it. Of course, I can't make her do anything. I don't think my headship allows me to make my wife do anything she doesn't want to do. She would have to submit voluntarily if she's going to at all. But the children don't have to be voluntarily submitted. They are under your control. Of course, at that age, they're not much under your control, but you still have the right to run the home. They don't. So I think I would start taking away things like cell phones and other things that they value.
Yeah, and I've tried, until they start doing their share. I've tried that, but they refuse to give up anything. So I'm just trying to be, you know, Christ-like the best I can, provide food and shelter.
If you don't have any innovative ways to get the cell phones away from your kids, do they ever sleep?
But they keep them in their beds. So this is before the virus hit. So now I'm just trying to support them.
Well, I can't tell you how to gain control over these people. I know what I would do, and I would do probably more than you're doing. But I would also know that I can't control the lives of adults, even adult children. I can do things. I can penalize them for not carrying their weight. Where do your kids get money? Do they work jobs?
No, they don't. Other than food and whatnot, there's really
Where do they get money then?
Clothing.
Where do they get money?
They don't really have a need for money, because again, they go to school and they study and they just come home and they study.
This would take somebody closer to you who could talk to you for a long time to explore all the dynamics of your home. But what I would say is, when I'm in a situation where I've got no control over the people around me, I simply feel it's my obligation to do the right thing and trust God with the consequences. If in your case, if that means coronavirus comes home to your home and you all get sick, that's just one of the things that can happen is happening to people around the country. If there's a risk that you die, well, there's always a risk that you die, whether you have coronavirus or not. You could die on your way to work, you know? So, I mean, I don't know why. You know, I mean, sure, there's been, how many people died in Connecticut of the coronavirus? 80 or something like that? What'd you say?
Oh, no. It's up to 8. 19 confirmed deaths. And
19.
75 cases.
Okay.
Yeah.
Okay, so 19. So that's probably fewer than died in automobile accidents in the same time. And a number of people have probably died of quite a few other things in similar numbers. So, I mean, the risk of dying of coronavirus is probably not that much greater than the risk of many other ways that you could die. And when a Christian is living in this world, the Christian has to be aware. I'm mortal. I am mortal, and my mortality could, I could check out today. Not on purpose, of course. I don't mean commit suicide. I mean, anything could happen. Mm-hmm. We need to live without fear of death, and we need to do the right thing and say, God, you see my hands are tied here to whatever degree they are. And I'm just going to trust you to bring your will to pass, and I'm going to submit to whatever you do.
Got it. Well, thank you for your insight. Always appreciate it.
Okay, Art. I'm sorry for your situation. It seems strange that your family would not see the need to pitch in. It's a fairly dysfunctional family, I'm afraid. All right, let's talk to Deborah from Dallas, Texas, who was our last caller, I think, yesterday also. Hi, Deborah. Welcome.
Hi, Steve. Yes, I called yesterday. I just had three things I would like for you to reconfirm that I heard you say once before, and I'll listen. I'll get off the phone and listen. Anyway, I heard that the Trinity theory was actually started by a pope who put that into the scripture that's not in the original scriptures. And so I wanted to see what you thought about that. And then secondly, you had stated that the 144,000 were original Jews from the 12 original tribes. And there was actually only two tribes that were Jewish that lived in Judah, the southern part of Israel, and their capital was Jerusalem, and the other 10 tribes lived in the northern part of Israel, and their capital was Samaria, and they left Israel and went over the Caucasus Mountains and became the Caucasian people. I just wanted to get your opinion and confirmation on those. Thank you, and I appreciate it. I'll listen often.
All right.
Thank you.
All right, thanks for your call. Well, as far as the 144,000, which in Revelation chapter 7 are said to be 12,000 from each of the 12 tribes of Israel, you're suggesting they can't refer, as I think they do, to the inhabitants of Judah, the Christian Jews in Judah, at the time of before the war started, which, of course, Eusebius, the historian, tells us that the Christian Jews in Judea did flee before the Roman armies came. Now, that doesn't mean, of course, that that is what the 144,000 are. The 144,000, I identify that way because of the text itself, because of what is the context and what it's referring to back in Ezekiel and things like that. So, I mean, I have biblical reasons for my view, but you brought up a biblical point, and that is that Judea only had two tribes, Judah and Benjamin. So how could there be all 12 tribes there? Well, in saying that Judah only had two tribes, you're talking about when the split occurred in the days of Rehoboam. 10 tribes broke off from David's household, and only Benjamin remained loyal to Judah. So Judah, the nation of Judah, the country called Judah, had two tribes, and the country called Israel in the north had 10. But that was just at the beginning. As you read through the books of Kings, you find that there were people from all the different tribes in the north who were very unhappy with Jeroboam's idolatry up there in the north. And they traveled back to Judah. They wanted to worship in the temple. They didn't want to worship the golden calves in the northern kingdom. And so people, Jews, not Christians, but Jews, this is in Old Testament times, from every tribe, returned and lived in Judah. So that when the northern kingdom fell, it's true, the majority of the people of the 10 tribes were, you know, the nation disintegrated and they were integrated into the Gentile nations. But there were representatives of all the tribes in Judah. You might remember that when Mary and Joseph brought Jesus to be dedicated at the temple, there was a woman there named Anna who was of the tribe of Asher. And there were, of course, Levites in the temple, and there were you'll find people of other tribes that lived in Judah. So after the northern kingdom fell, there were a remnant of survivors of all the 10 tribes in Judah. After Judah was captured and all of them went into captivity in Babylon, anyone from Judah was called a Jew. And when they did return from Babylon, they came to Jerusalem. And so in the time of Jesus, Jerusalem was inhabited by Jewish people from all 12 tribes. And that'd be my answer to that particular objection. But it's a thoughtful objection, but I think many people don't realize that to say there were only two tribes in Judah is to suggest the way it was when the division first took place. But as time went by, all the tribes had representatives that actually moved to Judah and became part of the Jews, as they were later called. Now, as far as a pope adding the Trinity to the Bible, I don't really see how that could be true. There is, in fact, a verse in the Bible, which is 1 John 5:7, that seems to express the Trinity. And that is not found in very many in the oldest manuscripts. It's found in later manuscripts, but it's not found in the oldest manuscripts of 1 John. And I think almost all Bible scholars agree. There are some who disagree, but almost all of them would agree that that's not originally part of 1 John. That the statement, there are three that bear record in heaven, the Father, the Word, and the Holy Ghost, and these three are one, which is a very Trinitarian statement, was added. It's not in the oldest manuscripts. It was added later, and it's found only in late manuscripts. And so did a pope add it? Well, we don't know who added it. But if somebody added it, it doesn't mean that they added the Trinity to the Bible. I don't consider 1 John 5:7 to be an authentic verse, but I'm Trinitarian. In other words, I don't believe I need that verse to be a Trinitarian. My view of the Trinity is based on a synthesis of all the Scripture, all the statements about God that I have, and to synthesize them into one view requires, in my opinion, to take a Trinitarian approach, that God is in one sense three, and in another sense one. And that's one in three, Trinitarian. Anyway, you don't need the verse, 1 John 5:7, and we have no idea whether a pope put it in there. So, whoever told you a pope put it in there, I think that's an oversimplifying of a rather unsophisticated view of church history. But it is true that that one verse that most plainly declares the Trinity doctrine probably is not an authentic verse, and we can't really use it to prove anything. You're listening to The Narrow Path. We have another half hour ahead, so don't go away. At this point, we want you to know The Narrow Path is listener-supported. We still have to pay them the money, even during the coronavirus. If you'd like to write to us, it's P.O. Box 1730, Temecula, California, 92593, or you can do it from our website, thenarrowpath.com. I'll be back in 30 seconds. Please stay tuned.
Tell your family, tell your friends, tell everyone you know about the Bible radio show that has nothing to sell you but everything to give you. And that's The Narrow Path with Steve Gregg. When today's radio show is over, go to your social media and send a link to thenarrowpath.com, where everyone can find free topical audio teachings, blog articles, verse-by-verse teachings, and archives of all The Narrow Path radio shows. And tell them to listen live right here on the radio. Thank you for sharing listener-supported The Narrow Path with Steve Gregg.
Welcome back to The Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg, and we are live for another half hour. We have our phone lines ready. There's one line open at the moment. The rest are full. You can call if you have questions about the Bible or the Christian faith, or if you have a different viewpoint from the host. The number to call is 844-484-5737. And our next caller today is Karna from Albany, Oregon. Hi, Karna. Good to hear from you.
Hey, Steve. At first, I thought people were practicing social distancing, not calling in.
I know. That happened a few times. I don't know if it was that, but I just after the coronavirus became a big thing in the news, that like the next couple days, we had empty lines sometimes during the show. We never have that. And I made a comment that, you know, you can't get the virus over the phone.
I know. It's as germy as it is, you know, all the touching we do. What would you say to someone who feels a bit touchy about things that Jesus says, you know, not the one where he calls a woman a dog, but the one where, I think it's Luke 17, where he, the master wouldn't think of saying thank you to the servants. You know, they're just doing their duty.
Uh-huh.
And I know I've kind of heard you say that, you know, hey, we're just doing our duty. We're unprofitable servants. We're just,
right.
You know, we should not expect any thanks. But yet in our culture, especially our Christian culture, I think, you know, we teach our kids to be polite and say thank you all the time. At least I did with my kids.
Do you teach your children to say thank you to their slaves?
You know, we haven't had any slaves, although they would say they feel like slaves.
Oh, yeah?
And so I, when they are doing their duty to serve, you know, and I have trouble getting my 19-year-old to do things around the house. So I feel for that man. It's not easy in this culture. I really feel like the honor of parents is, you know, it's gone by the wayside in our, even in the church, you know, there's just not a lot of backup. But anyway, if that's any comfort, not really. But my point is that, I know that people are kind of, I'm not, but other people would think that's kind of rude of Jesus to teach. And is it a cultural thing that he's talking about? Because in that passage, he kind of, it's fairly abrupt change of subject, it seems like. What would you say to that?
You're talking about the passage where he says, does that master thank the servant? Is that the passage you're thinking of at the moment?
Yeah, it's Luke 17, and he talks on a variety of things in that passage.
Okay. Well, first of all, Jesus doesn't say anything objectionable. He's telling his disciples how servants treat how masters treat their servants and how servants respond to their masters. That's simply a statement of fact. He's not saying this is a good way for masters to be. He's not saying it's a bad way for them to be. He's just saying, do masters, generally speaking, think that they owe thanks to their slaves who do what they're told to do? No, of course not. He says, and the slave doesn't expect to be thanked because he knows he's a slave. Now, you don't have any slaves in America, so, I mean, maybe a modern American might say, ooh, that sounds a little rude. Well, slavery as a whole sounds pretty rude to us, doesn't it? I mean, Jesus is not advocating slavery. He's not advocating any particular kind of treatment of those who have slaves, to their slaves. He's giving his disciples an example of their relationship to God and to Christ. They are his slaves. They've been bought with a price. We are all God's slaves. And that being so, he says, well, what do you know about slaves? If the master tells them to do something, do they expect special thanks for that? What is the attitude of a slave? He's not teaching this in order to give any teaching about the attitude of masters, but of slaves. He points out that the slave doesn't expect to be thanked. That's because the attitude of the slave is that he's a servant. He's there to serve. He's not doing anything special when he does what he's supposed to do. And he says, so you also, whenever you've done all that you were commanded, say we are unprofitable servants. We've done only what is our duty to do. So the whole teaching is not about servants and masters in general, but about servants in particular. And especially how the disciples should learn the correct attitude toward God by, you know, what servants know intuitively about their relationship to their master. They're supposed to serve. They get no congratulations for doing what's required. I mean, it's very much like if I'm driving on, one side of the road and the other cars are driving on the other side of the road as they're expected to do. I don't shout out the window to everyone that goes by and doesn't turn into my lane and hit me head on. I don't shout, hey, thanks for staying in your lane. Hey, thanks for staying in your lane. I kind of expect them to. I don't feel, and I don't think they expect to be thanked for it. This is just what people are supposed to do. Now, we don't have slavery in our society, so we don't have this concept. And it's a shame. I mean, it's not a shame that we don't have slavery. I'm glad we don't have slavery, but it's a shame that we don't understand slavery enough to benefit from the illustrations that come from a world that did. And that was the whole world. Until about 200 years ago, every country in the world had slavery, and a great number of them still do. So we live in that favored, charmed little area of the world and time and history where we don't believe in slavery. But we're the strange ones, in a sense. I mean, I'm not saying we should believe in slavery. I'm just saying we're the ones who are out of whack with most of history. Because in most of history, everyone believed in slavery. Even the slaves believed in it. In fact, a lot of the slaves had sold themselves into slavery because it was the only way they could be economically secure. So the point here is that Jesus is using an example from a well-known phenomenon in their times, and at all times except modern times, and that is that some people had slaves. Slaves were expected to work. They weren't considered to be on the same level with their master. They weren't peers with their master. They were subject to their master, sort of like children were subject to their parents, very similar. And we are both servants and children of God. So when we've done what God said, we shouldn't expect that we can pat ourselves on the back and think we've done something great. Jesus said, no, when you've done everything you've been commanded to do, say we're unprofitable servants. We've just done what's expected of us, what's required of us. It's our duty. And there would be many things about which we would say the same thing. Again, like the fact that I stay on the right side of the road rather than swerving over and hitting oncoming traffic, I'm doing a great favor to the other cars on the other side of the road by not swerving over there, but I don't expect them to thank me. It's what's expected. It's my duty. And I think we live in an age of so much sense of entitlement that people think they don't owe anything to anyone, and that everyone owes them something. So if they do something nice, they certainly want someone to make a big issue of it. Jesus saying, servants don't expect to be have anyone make a big issue of the fact that they do what they're supposed to do. So I think it's a problem in our society. I'm glad we don't have slavery. But on the other hand, we have lost something in terms of a frame of reference for what everyone in the world knew for the first 6,000 years of human society. And so we have, in a sense, we've gained freedom, which is very much worthwhile. But we've lost something, too, and that's an understanding of the certain kind of relationships that Jesus uses. Now, if Jesus never used any illustrations like that, or the Bible didn't, we wouldn't ever have to understand slavery. That's a thing of the past for us. But if we're trying to understand the Bible, we have to understand the culture and the norms of the time that Jesus was talking to his disciples in.
So I understand. That's a great point. And when Jesus said to his disciples, "You are my friends if you do what I command, no longer do I call you servants." But, you know, and we've seen it a lot, that we're friends with God, we're on that friendship level, and I wonder if people equate that with being a peer, maybe too much. So what kind of distinction would you draw there?
Well, when Jesus said, "I call you no longer servants, but friends," he didn't mean that you're not servants anymore. He means you're servants and friends. I don't only call you servants, but also friends. And that's obvious from his statement in the next verse. He says, "You are my friends," or the previous verse. He said, "You are my friends if you do everything I command you to do." Okay, I don't have any other friends that require me to do everything they command me to do on the basis of you know, as a means of friendship. I mean, I might seek to please my friends from time to time, but I consider myself to do so freely. There's none of my friends really own me, you know. My wife kind of owns me in a way, but because the Bible says that in a way.
Right.
You know, when people get married, they have ownership of each other. But on the other hand, I don't call her my friend. I call her my wife, and that's something much better. But when Jesus said, "You're my friends if you do everything I command you," he's obviously assuming that the people he calls friends are the ones who are very good servants, very obedient servants. So when he said, "I don't call you servants but friends," he means that's a limited negative. He means I don't call you only servants, but also friends. It's like David had a friend named Hushai. Hushai was always referred to as David's friend. He was one of his counselors in his kingly court. But Hushai was David's friend, but David was still his king. You know, Hushai wasn't on David's level. A man can befriend somebody, you know, who doesn't have the same status and privilege as himself. And so Jesus befriends his servants who are obedient. And that's what he said there in John chapter 15. Anyway, yeah, I can't, you know, I get a little disturbed about Christians who say, not you, but you mentioned Christians who do have trouble with the things Jesus said. Well, who's the boss here, him or you? Who's setting the norms here, him or you? You know, I mean, obviously, anyone who says, "Well, if Jesus says such and such, I think he better have a pretty good answer for himself." Not if you're a Christian. If you're a Christian, you have to answer for yourself to him, not him to you. And so, I mean, it's that whole, I mean, I don't mind explaining things. I love to explain things. But there's another layer to this question. That is, why are these Christians feeling that they can judge Jesus? Why don't they rather let his words change the way they think rather than requiring him to think the way they already think? Hey, Karna, I need to take some calls. We got full lines.
Thank you so much.
All right. God bless you. We'll talk again. Gilbert from Davenport, Florida. Hi, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for waiting.
How you doing, Steve?
Good, thanks.
The book of Hebrews, the authorship is unknown, correct?
That is correct.
Okay, so why is it in the Bible? Why is it authoritative?
Well, for a long time it wasn't. Hebrews was one of five books or so, or six, that were not able to be put in the Bible for about 300 years after the time of Christ. There were a lot of Christians who believed it was apostolic. Some believed that Paul wrote it. Others did not. The ones who believed that Paul wrote it certainly accepted it, but the church in general did not have the view that Paul wrote it, and they weren't sure who wrote it. And no one today knows who wrote it. There's not that many modern scholars that think that Paul did. So it was the very question of its authorship that caused it to be delayed in being accepted into the canon of Scripture. what happened is in the late 300s, the accumulated tradition and testimony of the church apparently convinced most of the church leaders that it really was an apostolic book. Now, if I had heard no opinion from them, I would be inclined to see it as an apostolic book myself, because the writer says that he is going to visit his readers along with Timothy in chapter 13. He says, I'm looking for the verse, it's near the very end. Verse 23, Hebrews 13:23 says, "Know that our brother Timothy has been set free, with whom I shall see you if he comes shortly." Now, that means I'll come with Timothy if he's going to come shortly. Now, this, some people might think this is Paul, since Paul traveled so much with Timothy. But Paul was perhaps probably dead by the time this was written. But it does look like it was written by somebody that was of Paul's company, of Paul's circle. Many people, the style of Greek in it is so cultured that it resembles no other books in the New Testament in that respect except Luke and Acts. And many people have suggested maybe Luke wrote it. Some say, but Luke was a Gentile, and whoever wrote it seemed to be Levite, although that's uncertain. There's no way to be sure of that. It could have been Barnabas. Barnabas was a Levite, and he traveled with Paul. The point is that someone who traveled with Timothy was no doubt somebody who had been very close to Paul. And he expected that his readers knew who he was, although he didn't identify himself by name. They knew very well who he was. He said, "Hey, I'm going to visit you with Timothy, you know, if I get a chance." He also talks about how, you know, they have, there's many things about it that make him assume that the readers know who he is. So he's someone prominent, somebody who would write epistles of sort of like Paul, someone who is in Paul's circle and could well have been Barnabas or Luke or somebody like that. Besides, the thought of the epistle, in my opinion, is very Pauline. I think that whoever wrote it was a true disciple of Paul and used a lot of the same expressions that Paul used, and so forth. But that doesn't make it an apostolic person. I just think that all in all, the council did make the right choice in including Hebrews, but it was questioned for a long time.
Okay. I appreciate it, Steve.
All right. Hey, thanks for your call. All right, let's talk to David from Eugene, Oregon. David, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hey, thank you, Steve. I'm really enjoying going through your book, All That You Want to Know About Hell, The Three Views.
Yeah.
And I thought I got to the section that was real helpful, and it was discussing kind of the traditional view of hell, and you identified Daniel 12:2. In Isaiah 66:24,
right,
as being really the only two verses in the Old Testament that talk about hell with much kind of description, and they're both, of course,
and
really
I don't,
good verses on it.
I don't actually think they're talking about hell, they are talking about Gehenna, I believe. But go ahead.
Okay, thank you. Mm-hmm. And do you think that, you know, obviously the Old Testament is very large. And do you think that there's only a couple verses that talk on Gehenna in the Old Testament because God knows that he wants us to choose him in this lifetime? So
for
if
himself.
We have no interest in not accepting him and making him Lord of our life in this lifetime, that we probably won't have much of an interest in doing that in any type of afterlife.
Yes, I that's exactly how I feel about it. And in fact, not only is hell apparently not mentioned in the Old Testament, but it's mentioned very rarely in the New Testament. You know, Paul never mentions it. The epistles of Peter and James and John don't mention it. The book of Acts doesn't mention it. None of the sermons of Peter or Paul in the book of Acts mention it, hell. It's hardly ever mentioned. Jesus mentioned hell a few times, and the book of Revelation mentions it a few times. Now, that's not a very high emphasis on the subject in the New Testament. If you've got only Jesus making a few references to it, in the book of Revelation making a few references, of which, by the way, the references in Revelation are disputed, even if whether they're talking about hell because of the symbolism. But I think there's at least one place, if not more, in Revelation that do talk about hell. But the point is that in a book the size of the New Testament, with as many contributions, as many separate books and so forth, it's interesting that there isn't any real emphasis, for the most part, on heaven and hell. But Jesus' teaching was about the kingdom of God, which unfortunately people have mistaken for a reference to heaven, which it was in no sense a reference to heaven. I mean, it's clear. One only has to read the parables about the kingdom and realize that it's not talking about heaven or any other thing the Bible says about the kingdom. People have gotten the impression that Christianity is a religion, and most religions are, you know, ways of giving people peace at the time of death and promising a better world in the next life. That's kind of what religions do. Of course, Judaism didn't, but most people view religion as having that value, as to give me peace at the time of death. Well, Jesus never started a religion, as near as we can tell. He never mentioned that he wanted to start a religion. He started a kingdom. He established a kingdom, and that's a very different thing than a religion. And I think that hell and heaven are simply not emphases in the Old Testament or the New Testament for the very reason you mentioned. Because if God emphasized, the state of the dead, either saved or unsaved, more than he did, it might well be that people would make the mistake that they're making now, and that is thinking that Jesus is just a way of getting a ticket to heaven and not serving him for the reasons that he wants to be served. The fact that he never really mentioned it in the Old Testament, and yet there were people like Moses and Abraham and David and others and the prophets who loved God passionately, and yet they didn't know anything about heaven and hell, or at least if they did, we don't have any record of it being recorded that they did. And I think the Bible assumes, although most Christians today do not, and this comes up in my book in the later chapters, I think a lot of people assume that the purpose of Christianity is to get you to heaven. And if it was, it's strange that Jesus didn't mention it any more than he did. And he didn't hardly ever. Some people say Jesus mentioned hell more than he mentioned heaven. He might have. I don't remember him mentioning heaven very often. I mean, the word heaven appears a lot of times. You go in a concordance, look up the word heaven. Oh, there's scores of times the word heaven. But it's not talking about where people go when they die. It's talking about God is in heaven. The angels are in heaven. The rain comes down from the heaven. You know, it's the birds fly in the heavens. I mean, it's finding a verse that actually refers to heaven as a place where people go when they die is the trick. And same thing as hell. So anyway, I think people need to restudy the Bible with a mind of saying, what is Jesus really trying to get across? Is he trying to say, hey, believe me so you can go to heaven and not go to hell? Or is he saying something maybe more relevant to now? And I think the latter is the case.
That's very helpful. I'm going to really enjoy going through the rest of the book, and I appreciate your answer on that.
All right. Hey, God bless you. Good talk to you, David.
God bless.
Thanks for getting the book. Okay, Tony from Rochester, New York. Welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi, Steve. I'd like to get your opinion on something.
Uh-huh.
Why sermons? Why do we gather once a week to listen to somebody talk for an hour? How is that really beneficial to us rather than gathering and, you know, someone wants to know something about the Bible, someone else there is knowledgeable or even has the gift of teaching, you discuss, people give input, you hear different viewpoints, error can be corrected, you talk about each other's needs. How is it that, you know, just listening to someone else talk for an hour is really the most beneficial thing?
Well, it may not be in every case. I think it has a benefit in, you know, if the sermon is good, if the content is good, it has the benefit of organizing and compacting truth that needs to be transmitted to people in a compact package. Whereas an open discussion, which I love open discussions, but they tend to be rambling. They don't tend to, you know, tease out a subject very completely and so forth. And so they have different values. I think that I think discussions are very important. I think that hearing presentations of biblical truth from a decent preacher is important too. I'll tell you where I think the whole idea of a sermon came from. It is the idea that nobody had printed Bibles, had printed books of any kind, until the 1500s. And that meant that nobody in the church, all of whom were supposed to be following the Bible, nobody had Bibles. Nobody had one of their own. You know, the preachers were lucky to have one. In the early church, the apostles probably got copies of them, and we read that the people sat daily under the apostles' teaching. It says that in Acts chapter 2. So the people were learning from the apostles what the Bible teaches or what Jesus taught. And we now have Bibles that have that information in them. That doesn't mean we don't have benefit from teachers. I have benefited from teachers, but I'm not in the same position that Christians were for 1,500 years, where they didn't have a Bible. I do. I not only have a Bible, I've got lots of Bible study resources. So, you know, I have to say that many times if I go and listen to a sermon, I don't learn anything new that I didn't learn studying on my own. At the same time, a lot of people who would not know anything about the Bible in the first 15 centuries, you know, and had to learn from the sermons, they often didn't hear good stuff. I mean, they didn't hear good preaching. They heard whatever the church wanted to preach. So they were much at a disadvantage for knowing the whole truth with reference, in contrast to us, who have the whole Bible and we can study it. But a lot of people, their jobs do not allow them a lot of time for study of anything, the Bible or anything else. I hope that they still find time to read it, but, I mean, the kind of study I've done and that a pastor can do is different than what many people can do for the simple reason I've got a lot of time. This is what I do. I don't do anything else but teach. And pastors are often, well, pastors do other things too, but they definitely have time set aside for study and preparation. The average Christian doesn't have that much time, doesn't have all the study resources and so forth, and therefore they can still benefit if the pastor or the teacher has information of value that they themselves, that the listener, really hasn't had the time or the resources to study up. So I think there's still value in listening to a sermon or a lecture if it's a good one. I've certainly heard a lot of sermons that weren't worth listening to, but I've heard a lot of them that were. But,
well, one of a million examples I could give, like I'm in a crowd of a couple hundred and the pastor's up there and he says, no one is going to cease to exist. Everyone's going to spend eternity somewhere. I couldn't raise my hand and say, can you show us where the Bible says that? I thought
exactly.
God possessed immortality and
exactly.
We would strive for it.
Yeah.
But if it was a situation where, you know, we could hear other views, we would get something more balanced out of it.
Right. And I think that those kinds of situations where people can discuss and cross-examine should be encouraged in churches. I think a lot of times pastors don't encourage that because they're a little bit afraid that you're going to have loose cannons in the church. You know, people who, you know, go all over the place theologically with no one responsible there to keep them in check. I know that that would be the case in some instances, but I would hope that a church of any size would have a few people in it who could at least kind of oversee discussions, not dominate them necessarily, but oversee them and make sure things don't get too crazy. But, yeah, churches, you know, now that people can't go to church anymore because of the virus, maybe people will find new ways to edify each other and to do church. I wouldn't be upset about that at all. Listen, I'm out of time, but I appreciate your call. You've been listening to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. We are listener-supported. We do pay for the time on the radio every day we're on, thousands of dollars. If you'd like to help us stay on the air, you can write to The Narrow Path, P.O. Box 1730, Temecula, California, 92593, or go to our website, thenarrowpath.com. Thanks for joining us. Let's talk again tomorrow.